thought that you were onto him, and releasing from my assignment. So you consider it a disgrace to let anyone exceed you in life or surpass you in kindness. I say, however, that you are writing in a friendly manner, because I believe him worthy of your friendship. So I read the paragraph from a letter written by Professor Stern, a doctor of birth students at Wittenberg. This letter links two men together, two men whom history will never forget as long as history will speak of a Reformation. The recipient of this letter was a young doctor of theology from the Order of the Augustinians, Martin Luther by name. The person whom Sarah deems worthy of his friendship is Johann Meyer of Eck, or as he is better known, Johann Eck. Was Martin Luther interested in obtaining this man as a friend? It was soon so. Shortly after receiving Sarah's plea, Luther wrote back that he had complied with the request of his friend and had sent him a letter written in a friendly manner. It seems that this friendship became more intimate, for on September 11, 1517, Luther addressed a letter to Sarah saying,
"These duties you may submit to our friend Eck, what very learned and accomplished man, so that I may hear and see what he has to say about them."
Although we have every reason to believe that Eck received these duties, we have no record of him ever coming out against them. Accordingly, on October 17, 1517, Martin Luther mailed these theses, 95 in number, and the fifth store in Wittenberg. Once the theses had become known, John Eck in two characters came out as the defender of the Holy Roman Church against any and all heretics. Eck was careful, however, not to make his feelings known to his friend Luther. It served his purpose much better to have him as a friend. Then, under the guise of a fake order from his bishop, Eck prepared a reputation of the 95 theses. When these reputations came into Luther's possession, he immediately prepared a counter reputation. He was deeply grieved by this act of treachery, so he wrote a friend,
"How wise it is to condemn the work of others, especially when one has not understood it, and how extremely treacherous and abominable it is to cover with such bitter gall that you know the mere inquiries of a friend without giving him previous warning, and while that friend expects that everything will be taken for the best by his friend. Scripture is right when it says, 'All men are liars.'"
At this time, another person comes upon the stage of history. His name is Andreas Bodenstein Karlstadt. When Karlstadt first came into contact with Luther, he was shocked to find him teaching views about theology that were opposed to the accepted teaching. He began to oppose them with vigor. However, Luther maintained his position with such tenacity that soon Karlstadt began to doubt the strength of his own position. He then engaged in a more thorough study of scripture, which led him to take his stand with Luther and to promptly begin to engage in opposing the position he had just vacated. He now fancied himself as the champion of Luther. This meant that he must now punish the haughty Eck for his attack against Luther's thesis. He then drew up a list which eventually ran up as far as 405 theses, which he sent to his elector, prefaced with these words,
"I am here sending your eminence a part of my thesis, for I have not yet pronounced it there. With the help of God, you shall see how little Eck will be able to say in rebuttal, and then you will believe that I am not at all afraid of him and of others whom I shall refute one by one."
John Eck had been known to put a trial so that he might withdraw himself with the wonder of his own argument. Therefore, he was not going to run away from this pain. But he drew up a defense of his thesis and called for a debate.
"Of what use is it for me here at Ingolstadt to keep fighting against you while you are defending yourself at Wittenberg? This will produce nothing but public offenses, waste of time, slander, division, contempt of the Holy Scriptures, and we shall both be ridiculed. For in such a difficult matter, to assure firmness with a good name of another is indeed in keeping with the practice of theologians, but not with Christian godliness."
Eck suggested a settlement. "We will submit the theses to the Holy See and wait for a papal decision, and hold a public disputation at either the University of Rome, Paris, or Cologne." For some reason, Karlstadt turned down all of these papers. Then Eck suggested either Erfurt or Leipzig, with Karlstadt to make the choice. Karlstadt, at the advice of Luther, declined the right and returned it to Eck, who immediately chose Leipzig, the University of Duisburg, the avowed enemy of Luther. Accordingly, Eck wrote to the University of Leipzig
and asked for permission to hold a debate there. However, the theological faculty declined. In a letter to Duke Judge, they expressed their views.
In 10 years later, Kevin knows the faculty up. He surmised that he is trying to get from his race that which he spoke about in the letter to our faculty. And that your grace may briefly comprehend yourself. We give your grace to understand what happened last summer, about the day of St. John, when there was a dispute about papal graces and indulgences between the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther of Wittenberg and John Tucker, one of Francis. As your grace thought was remembered, then Lord Albert, Archbishop of Magdeburg and Rome, sent an honorable embassy to us to inquire which side in this dispute was nearly the truth and what our opinion on his third difference was. But considering that certain imperial counselors at that time refused to give an opinion, we did the same. In front of the rectorial grace, our memorial, testifying our goodwill to the following effect. Whereas both sides have brought much scandal among the people, and we fear that more will arise, and as each side is convinced that it is in the right, our opinion will not make them more sad, but only impel them to oppose that it is injury and scandal. Moreover, as the affairs concern the Holy Father of Rome, it is not fitting that we should meddle with it. But we advise that the rectorial grace should assemble a synod and have the thing heard and decided by them. Otherwise, we fear an increase in scandal. In the same time, John F., as he informed us, gave his opinion on the same question to the Bishop of Ulster, and thereby fell into a dispute with Dr. Carlstadt of Wittenberg. And when he offered to dispute at Rome, Paris or Cologne, Dr. Carlstadt declined. And though we were long ago requested by Dr. Luther in behalf of Dr. Carlstadt of Wittenberg, as well as by Dr. F., to interfere in this affair, we have thought it best for some reason to refuse both parties.
This was, however, still a chance to strike a blow at Luther, and at the same time to make a name for his university, while humbling the one of Wittenberg. So this word made out this memo.
Dr. Epp has desired of us that he might debate after the scholastic manner before the theological faculty of Leipzig with Dr. Carlstadt, and has said that we should arrange with the said faculty for a time and place, and that we should be present in person to hear the debate. We have no objections to this request, thinking that it will redound to the honor and glory of the university to have such able men to dispute before us. We also represented to the said faculty that they could not object to the same, considering that they were in no wise committed to the subject of the debate, but to take less time themselves in it, that they were doctors and teachers of the Holy Scriptures, and that it was their duty to bring to light what is true and what is false. But the Dean of Meissen has informed me that it is not considered well for the disputation to take place, which I think he did at the instigation of the faculty. So they are so small-minded that they feel they are getting to trouble through this debate, or at this chance, as they confess, they are not able to converse with such learned men. But we think that they should earn their bread by discovering the duty of theologians, namely, that of bringing the truth to light. Otherwise, I should have to tell the truth to Dr. F., namely, that I found my theologians so unlearned that they are afraid to dispute with such learned men.
But, knowing that the ruling of this judge would be law, went ahead and directed species for arguments. Sir F., both judging of Carlstadt, aimed at Luther by drawing up species with the exact opposite of Luther. They only touched the arguments between F. and Carlstadt. Luther immediately sent to F.'s challenge to show that the debate between Carlstadt and F. was now void. He then applied to this judge for the right to meet F. in debate, to which he received this answer.
Guilty, learned, dear, and pious sir, you have read and learned all the contents of the letter you have written us regarding the debate which we have granted permission for Drs. F. and Carlstadt to hold at our university at Leipzig, also at too. Since Dr. F. has informed us by letter that he has come to an agreement with Dr. Carlstadt regarding the debate to be held at Leipzig with our permission, we did not wish to refuse him. Now, if you also will come to an agreement with him and apply to us again, it will then, as is proper and becoming, let you know our prudent and gracious answer.
Luther then published an open letter attacking X species. Accordingly, it was being revised this year, his species, naming as his opponent Luther and Palestine, thus placing Luther as his opponent in the first place. Hence, on June 24th, 1519, Luther and Carlstadt arrived in Leipzig. Luther, traveling under the safe conduct of Carlstadt, which was given to him so that it would not include Carlstadt and those whom he might bring with him. The debate was almost called off during the preliminary. Although Luther was present at the preliminary, he refused to sign any of the arrangements of the Articles of Agreement. He absolutely refused to accept the theological court of judges. All efforts to make him yield were left on his own determination. It looked as though the debate would be called off after all. Luther's request must have been reported to us, for the following conversation ensued.
I have heard that you are withdrawing from the debate.
How do I be able to debate when I have not succeeded in obtaining a safe conduct for myself in this judge?
I do not care to debate with Carlstadt if I cannot debate with you, but I came here for your sake. What if I get you a safe conduct? Will you then debate with me?
Yes, and I will debate.
The reason offered for withdrawing from the debate was intended merely as a reproof of such safe conduct during the previous week. Eckler had hardly left the house when a safe conduct was brought to Luther. This judge also invited him to be his guest several times. Luther now decided to stay, but still refused to sign any articles of agreement. Let us now follow the course of the debate as it happened.
On Monday, June 27th at 7 in the morning, prior not for the opening of the debate began. The meeting was opened in the Hall of the Princes of Exeter University. Dr. Simon Pistorius, professor in ordinary of the Faculty of Juris Students, delivered the salutatory address. Then a high mass was celebrated, followed by a 2-hour address by Peter Mezzalanus and the Rastiona Discipandi, co-joking in Rei Theologica. In this address, he portrayed an unusual sympathy for Luther's new theology and made it quite clear that all sound arguments would have to be based on the scriptures. On the 7th day of June, 1519, on the Germanary, we open the debate between us and Palestine. The subject for debate is the quality and power of human free will, independent of the grace of God and when aided by divine grace.
During the period of this debate, I will not be taught from the teaching of the church, but will consider scripture the highest authority.
Tomorrow, then, I would like to declare that my teaching is non-contradictory to the scriptures and the church. Human free will is entirely free will to man's good work. From this I maintain on the grounds of Matthew 25:20, where the servant who was infected with five talents says that he has earned five talents.
The servant had not earned those talents by his free will, but by the grace of God which operated through him, as can be seen from 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they are, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me.
I saw and said that the servant had labored and earned his wages.
With these words of Esther, today's deliberation is ended, but the discussion of free will will be continued tomorrow at 7, here in the great hall of Freisenberg.
Opening this 28th day of June, some changes have been made. As I demanded that every speaker speak ex parte, and this has been submitted to the moderator. The decision was in favor of Dr. Eck. This puts Carlstadt at a great disadvantage since Dr. Eck is well trained in this method. An interesting side by here is Luther's opinion of Carlstadt, found in a letter to one of Luther's friends.
He is dishonored rather than honored at times. He is the most unhappy beginning of an appallingly dull mind.
The Wittenbergers were hanging their heads in shame during this ordeal, and thus matters stood on the eve of July 4th, 1519.
to be based by the Ark, reading this fourth day of July 1519, is about to speak with the crowd anxious to hear the two greatest debaters in Germany. Luther is about to make his first foray into the sphere of the debate.
In the name of the Lord, Amen. I accept and submit to the terms of this debate with the excellent Dr. John Officer. I only add that from reverence for the Supreme Pontiff and the Roman Church, I should gladly have avoided this subject, because it is unnecessary and creates an astonishing amount of odium against them. I am also fain to observe that those are not present who ought to be heard before others. I mean those who have privately and publicly sullied my name with the vile charge of heresy. Now that my cause is about to receive a hearing, they have withdrawn themselves, both in inquisitors of the depravity of heresy, who have neglected fraternal admonition and instruction, and used intimidation instead.
Come down, then, sweet Jesus. Before I enter the list, I assert, most illustrious, noble, magnificent, and excellent Lord, that all else I say or have said shall be submitted, first of all, to the judgment of the first chief, and of the Lord sitting on the throne, but to the judgment of any others whose business it might be to correct the erring and lead them back to the knowledge of the truth. In vain, therefore, the Reverend Father puts the blame for this business on me, for he furnished the occasion for it more than once. But I shall weigh these suggestions, and God directing me, address myself to our principal object. Reverend Father, your first thesis in opposition to mine states that the Roman Church is superior to our others only according to the worthless decisions which Roman pontiffs have received within the last 400 years. You say that this is supported by the text of Holy Writ and by the approved history of 1100 years. Against your position, I assert there is a monarchy and a single principality in the Church by divine right and instituted by Christ. What a monster the Church would be without a head. All heretics, as St. Cyprian in the Church in his letter to Agapianus and Cyprianus, have tried to bring this about so that the head might be destroyed, and they might then with impurity plant their errors and their presence in the minds of men.
When the doctor argues that there is one universal head of the Church, he says very well, if there is anyone who wishes to defend the opposite, let him step forth. This argument does not concern me.
The Reverend Father says that what I intended to say does not concern him, namely that there is divine right, a monarchy, and a church militant, just as in the Church triumphant. I praise him for this statement, for he agrees with John, he says in Revelation, I saw a new holy city descending. But let us approach the matter somewhat more closely. If the Church militant has not done without a monarchy, I should like to be told whatever a monarch there is, or ever has been, except the Roman Pontiff, or whatever primary care there has been, except the care of Peter and his successors. That the Roman Pontiff is a supreme priest appears from the two epistles of Jerome to the Pope Damasus. Nearly every word in these epistles relates to our subject, but for the sake of brevity, I shall not enter the following. I am speaking with the successor of the fisherman and disciple of Christ. If in no reward except Christ, I wish to say with blessedness. Namely, I want to be associated with the prayer of Peter. I know that upon the rock the church is founded. Every good Christian easily gathers from these statements that Pastor unity flows from the Roman Pontiff, that this has always been the principal truth, who served before all others, and that it is that rock of which Jerome says that he knows the church is built upon. Now let the Reverend Father indicate another monarchy in the Church in former times.
That there is a monarchy in the Church militant, and that its head is not a man but Christ himself, I fully profess, and that on divine authority. We must not listen to persons who shift Christ out of the Church militant into the Church triumphant, for his kingdom is one of faith, that is, we do not see our head, and yet we have him for our head. Concerning about this statement, that the Church without a head would lead to a monster, I fully agree. But further said, even the doctor himself cannot give us any remarks than Christ. I can make this quite evident. If his head, which he calls the Roman Pontiff, dies, being human, then the Church is without a head. If, in the meantime, Christ is the head of the Church
until another pope is elected. Is it less monstrous to hear that Christ yields his place to a living pope and only takes the place of a dead one? According to the decree of the African Council, the bishop of the first seat shall not be called the principal seat, nor the supreme seat, nor by any similar title, but only the bishop of the first seat. Nor shall the bishop of Rome be called the universal pontiff. Now, if the monarchy of the Roman pontiff exists by divine right, all these statements would be heresy, which it would be wise to assert. He refers to the words of the Lord himself in Luke 22. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger.
The Reverend Father has entered the list quite well informed. First of all, he means to prove that Christ is the head of the church, which is quite superfluous, because no one presumes to deny this. He does not see that this ecclesiastical hierarchy has been instituted by Christ. And that as God is the head in heaven, so the supreme pontiff is the head in a church militant. However, no lord is to the head by exclusion of Christ, for he professes himself to be the vicar of Christ. Now, as to the little vulgar reason which would be due, when he said that the church would be headless at the death of the pope, unless he would say that Christ sees his place to a living and takes the place only of a dead pope, which would be ridiculous. That is altogether a facetious reasoning. For I shall discuss that the head of which I speak is a symbolical head, in some respects differing essentially from the true and natural head. The Reverend Doctor has quoted from the African Council, forbidding the calling of a Roman bishop a universal bishop, and he has also cited the prohibition of Christ in Luke 22. The proud man of a universal bishop has indeed been forbidden, not as if there had ever been a time in the Roman Church who has not regarded as the first and supreme bishop for every true Christian, but because a bishop, particularly of Rome, is not the ordinary bishop of each and every church, but he is the first, because otherwise the lower bishop would not be accorded that proper honor. But it is not wrong to call the Roman bishop universal instead of the first bishop. More correct it is, instead of calling him universal bishop, to call him the bishop of the church universal, just as we call him the vicar of Christ. The Lord's rebuke of the ambitious calling of the apostles, which was of the kind we meet among worldly people, does not destroy the supremacy of the Roman Church, but our Lord used to teach the lesson which St. Gregory was first to recognize and practice when he declared that he had been placed at the head of the Roman Church, in order that he might regard himself as the servant of servants.
The prayer on the man is question. The debate will continue at 2 o'clock this afternoon.
Concerning the doctor's description of my previous argument as vulgar and ridiculous, I said that even without the pope, the church has a head. He said in reply that my argument was not worthy of being advanced in so serious a matter before such great men. I answered, let it be vulgar and ridiculous, if it just cannot be refuted. For I do not see yet that it has been refuted. For I do not comprehend. If the church is not without a head for 3 or 4 months when a pope has died, providing only that there are other bishops still living, then the church cannot have a head even when there is no pope at all. For his allegation that the cardinals have the right to elect a new pope only strengthens my argument, because it follows from this allegation that at a time like that of Jerome, there cannot have been a pope. If our excellent doctor can prove that Peter appointed a single one of the apostles, or a single one of the 70 disciples, or that he sent one of them on any mission, I grant all he claims and declare myself defeated. But if I shall prove if not even all the apostles could commission one single apostle, I say that he will concede that Peter had no power over the rest of the apostles. Now the clear text in Acts 1:23 and following states that the apostle Matthias could not be appointed by the entire council of the apostles and the disciples, that his commission had to come from heaven, even as all the others were chosen and ordained by Christ. Likewise, in chapter 13:2, Paul and Barnabas were accepted for their work when the Holy Ghost had separated them. It is therefore a manifest error to say that Peter had power over the apostles. I grant indeed that the apostle Peter was the first among the apostles, and that in point of honor, the preference is to be given to him, but not in point of authority. In the same manner, I hold that the Roman Pope is to be preferred before the rest as regards other honor. However, not to the detriment of the equal power of the rest, and not, as Pelagius says in his altogether useless decree, where the greater renown is, there is the greater authority, and the rest necessarily have but one choice, namely to obey. Finally, in reference to the passage Luke 22:26, where Christ says, "You shall not be served," he said that this passage reduced ambition, but not the primacy. I reply, he's begging the question. He talks as if he had already proved that there must be a primacy. Besides, it is clear that the text does not only forbid ambition, but also merely wanting to be above the rest.
In reference to the point that the church is about a head from the first Christ, I say that it has never been denied that Christ is the head of the church. But the Pope is his vice regent. In the consists prayer, a bishop and his substitute are regarded as one person. Hence, it is not permitted to take material from the substitute to the bishop. Regarding the cardinals, however, I said that now, after the church has received its proper order, the place of the Pope has been delegated to the cardinals by an order of Pope Nicholas. But I believe that there were cardinals at the time of Jerome, or Jerome could not have been a cardinal too. He asked me to prove that Peter appointed a single apostle, but that is beside our object. So we do not inquire who it was that imparted this or that person, but who received from the Lord Jesus the supremacy over the rest. What he said next are utterly too strong to admit, because he draws this from the statement. Peter could not appoint an apostle, therefore the successor of Peter cannot appoint a successor to apostles.